Okay. We're going to get started. If you're still waiting on Brenda to give you something, just hang on. She'll get it to you. All right. So today we are on the book of Leviticus. So if you haven't been here recently, we're going through the whole Bible, one book at a time, or one book per week. On Sundays, we're doing the handout that you have here. It's an overview. Jim Stovall put all this together. And so we're going through it, and we're basically just talking about, to give you guys like a summary of what happens kind of in each book, so you kind of know what each book is about, because I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot, maybe a handful of books in the Bible that, maybe we don't read a lot or we don't talk about a lot. And so hopefully through this study, as we go through one book per week, you'll kind of get an idea of what's going on in the Bible. But maybe more importantly than that, is just how the whole Bible ties together and how God is working from the very beginning and all the way through the Bible. And so we're going to talk about some of that today, kind of summarize what's been going on in Genesis and Exodus and how that all ties in to the book of Leviticus. So today we're on Leviticus. It's the book of holiness. It was written about 1500 B.C., by Moses. So Moses has written the first five books. So Moses is the author. 27 chapters long, 859 verses, 24,541 words. The book of Leviticus was written around 1500 BC by Moses, 1 year after leaving Egypt and after the tabernacle was completed, and it covers a time span of about 1 month. So they're in the wilderness, they're wandering, and God is giving Moses these books to write. And so he's already written Genesis and Exodus, and now he's writing the book of Leviticus. The 50,000-foot summary, the overview of the whole book, is that it's a handbook or a manual of God's instructions to Israel, telling them how to worship God and have a relationship with him. And so while it is written to the Jews, it's written for them. We can also get a lot of stuff out of this. Are you guys reading along and through the Bible as we go? Tristan, I know you've been reading through. Is anybody else reading the books of the Bible as we go along? Jacob, you are? Okay. So, how have you guys liked Leviticus? Have you been reading Leviticus so far? Not yet. You're going to be reading it this week? Okay. So, Leviticus, have you been reading it?
Yeah.
How have you been liking it? It's kind of a tough read a little bit. Dry isn't the right word, but it's a little difficult to read because it's a lot about, if you do this kind of sin, then you need to offer this kind of sacrifice, you need to do it this certain kind of way, and you need to bring this kind of an animal, and like it's very, methodical and lays out, step by step of what they're supposed to do. Okay, if you do this kind of sin, then you gotta bring this kind of an animal and do this kind of an offering, and, it's a lot of those kinds of things, and so for us who are not Jews or who are not practicing the sacrifices of the law, it can be a little bit difficult to read because it's a lot of repetitive, but it's slightly different depending on the sin. But if you think about it in the context of us, it is written to Israel, but God takes holiness very seriously, and he takes the sacrifices very seriously. And so we're going to look at it as we go through this, but ultimately, Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that fulfilled the law for all of us. So there's no more offering of animals as sacrifices because Jesus' blood was the final sacrifice that was required for sin. And so as you read it and you look through all that stuff, there's a lot of work that went into trying to get themselves right with God after they had sinned. There's a lot of I don't know if any of you guys have ever been around animals that have been butchered or anything like that, but it's messy. It's like, I mean, just reading these passages, it's like, okay, you gotta do this, you gotta just prepare all this, prepare the animal, do it this way, you gotta wash off all the insides, you can't offer the fat, you have to offer just the meat, make sure the blood's drained, like there's a lot of steps to it, and it's like a really, like a dirty process to go through to get these animals cleaned and offered in the appropriate way to God. And it's a reminder for me at least that like, praise God, I don't have to do that every time I commit some kind of a sin, right? Like I don't have to go through the work of, okay, I gotta go pick the best animal out of my flock, then I gotta take it to the temple, and then I gotta do this ritualistic process, I gotta get all dirty and covered in blood. Like, I think of the altar a lot of times as just like, oh, it's just like this place, it's just a, it's clean, it's like not that at all. I mean, it's like a mess. And so to have to go through that process every time that you commit a certain kind of sin, praise God that we don't have to do that anymore, that we don't have to go through that process, because it was, I'm sure, time-consuming and tedious and like, just difficult to have to do that. And so it's a good reminder for us that thank God we don't have to do it with what they did in the book of Leviticus. But also, God is very serious about you have to do things in His way and in the way that He designs it. And so that's a good reminder for us that, you know, God desired His people to be holy. We are His people now. God desires that we be holy. Like, don't sin. Like, if you sin, get it right. All we have to do now is we have to just pray and confess our sin to God, right? And 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And so we don't have to go through the ritualistic process anymore. We can just go through the process of prayer. And it's much easier, much cleaner, much faster, and ultimately it's much more effective because of Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord for that. That's for both of you guys. Okay, so that's the 50,000-foot summary. All right, it is... No, I should have been skipping through these. Sorry. It's named after the tribe of Levi, which God chose to be the priests of the tabernacle. Okay, so the Levites have a lot of stuff to do in this book, and so it's named after them. I know. I'm going to rearrange the chairs today. I'm running out of handouts, too. Jackson, here's two copies of that. Give one to your brother. Okay. Back on track. Key chapter, the chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, is a picture of the coming Messiah. We'll get there in a minute. Christ typified in Leviticus. So each book that we're going through, we're looking at how Jesus Christ shows up in that Bible, in that particular book. Maybe not physically, but like how He shows up, how He's pictured in that book. So in the book of Leviticus, He's pictured in the sacrifices and in the feasts. Okay, so I just talked about how the sacrifices ultimately now have been replaced by Jesus' blood, because God has always required, even from the beginning, has required a blood sacrifice for the covering of sin. And so in Leviticus, it was the animals, and He laid all that out exactly how He wanted the people to make their sacrifices in order to have their sins covered. And then Jesus Christ's blood is the ultimate covering of the sin. Okay. So there's some words down here and some definitions and some places that it's used. We're not going to go through all of these just for time's sake, but I do think there's a couple in here that we want to talk about. So atonement, it's in the book of Leviticus 49 times. So there's only 27 chapters. So it shows up almost twice a chapter on average. And so it's an important word in this particular book. And so we know when God repeats Himself, that He doesn't do that just because He likes repeating Himself. He does it because He wants us to pay attention to it, right? So when a word shows up over and over again, it would be good for us to pay attention to why is God repeating this word over and over again. And so atonement means to cover over sin or to forgive. And when I was a kid, I don't even know how old I was, the first time I heard at-one-ment, so you just break the word up into like three little words. And sometimes like saying a word like that helps to remember it. Fellowship. Have you guys ever heard my definition on fellowship? Fell off a ship? No. Fellowship is like two fellows in a ship, you know, like you're like in a ship, you're like in a relationship, but you're in a boat. I don't know, like little things like that help me remember it. So at one meant atonement. So it brings you back to back in fellowship, or to be at one with God. So maybe that helps you remember it. Maybe it doesn't. It helped me remember it. Every time I read the word atonement, I see at-one-ment, like, for the last probably 20 years of my life. So maybe that's going to be stuck in your head now. No, but It brings you back into fellowship with God. That's what atonement does. And so the covering of sin by the sacrifices of the animals brought the people back into fellowship with God. There's some other words on there. Consecrate, the act of setting something apart for the worship or service of God. And then sanctified. 23 times the word sanctified shows up. Separated from ordinary use and given or dedicated to God. How can we take the word sanctified? What does that mean to us now? So in the book of Leviticus, it's dealing with how do they set themselves apart from the rest of the world? How do they offer these sacrifices in order to be back in fellowship with God? Sanctified, how do we apply, what does that mean to us? Anybody, shout it out. Or raise your hand if you're Hallie or Tristan. How do we get sanctified? Or why is sanctification important to us? Yes, Allie. It shows that we're saved, what? Yeah, so sanctified is to be set apart, to be used for something specific, right? So in the temple, they had different pieces of furniture, right? They had the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar, they had the altar outside, they had the brazen laver, they had all these different pieces of furniture or items that were in the tabernacle or just outside the tabernacle. And those things were dedicated for a specific purpose. You only can use this for, the altar was only used for making sacrifices, right? Or this particular, lamb who was spotless could only be used for this certain type of, they were set apart and designed to be used for a specific purpose. So for us, to Hallie's point, once you're saved, you have a specific purpose, right? We've been set aside from the world. God has saved us out of the world. Now we still live in the world and we still have all the things going on around us for sure. But once we're saved out of that, we have an obligation or a purpose to, serve the Lord with our life. We are set apart to be used by God in whatever way that He desires to use us. And so we need to try to be obedient and available so God can use us how He sees fit. All right, two major divisions. These are your blanks. So chapters 1 through 10 is the way to God. And then 11 to 17 is the walk with God. Caleb, you don't have any notes, man.
Oh, you got it.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. Thank you.
This is all Jim Stovall. Jim Stovall made all this several years ago. He went through it in the journey class. And then we went through it right before COVID we started. And then we took a break for a while and then finished up. So we're going through it again now. Okay, so the way to God. So this section teaches us the way that God wants us to approach Him. These chapters deal with the offerings and the office of the priests. God teaches us that the way to Him is through the blood offering of the innocent. Their sins were laid on a substitute. In the Old Testament law, it was the animals. The animals were a foreshadow of the perfect Lamb to come, which was Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 is about. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verse 12. Nine, 12, yeah. All right, somebody read 9:12 when they get there. All right, does anybody know what the key word for the book of Hebrews is? Anybody have any idea? It's the what? Better, yes. The key word for the book of Hebrews is better. If you read the book of Hebrews, it talks a lot about how we being the church age, we have a better sacrifice than what they had in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament process was tedious and dirty and a lot to deal with, which I've already talked about. And in the New Testament, we have a better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is better than the sacrifice of lambs, goats, turtle doves, whatever, you know, rams, whatever kind of animals we're talking about. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is better than that. It's better for us because it's eternal. It lasts forever, right? Which is what this verse is talking about. In the Old Testament, if they committed a certain kind of sin and they offered the sacrifice, that covered that particular sin. But then if they did it again or a different kind of sin, then they'd have to go take another animal and do it all over again, right? And so there was a process of doing it repeatedly, and it didn't last forever. It wasn't like, okay, you're good for 6 months, you know, don't come back again for 6 months or a year. It wasn't like that. They had to come back each time that they did that because that sin separated them from God, just like our sin separates us from God. And in order to be back in fellowship with Him, they had to make a sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ is a much better sacrifice because it's eternal. We do it one time, right? We get saved one time, and that's it. You can't lose it. You don't need to do it again. Now, you still need to confess your sins, and you still need to repent, and you still need to get it right with God, right? Because fellowship can still be broken, not in the sense that we're separated from Him, but like we can't walk with God and say, I'm living my life for the Lord while we're sinning over here, you know, left and right, and not confessing it and not trying to get it right, right? That those things are not congruent with each other. Those things don't work together. But we don't lose our salvation. We don't have to go back to Jesus and say, please save me again. Right, that process is a one and done situation. And so that's a lot of what the book of Hebrews is about, is how Jesus Christ is so much better than the Old Testament sacrifices. How now you can, if you're saved, you can boldly go before the throne of God, it talks about in Hebrews. And we can talk to God directly, like in an instant, whenever we want, wherever we are. We don't have to go through a priest or go through the sacrificing of the temple. We don't have to have an intermediary between us other than Jesus Christ. So the book of Hebrews, yeah, talks a lot about being better because Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. All right, back to your notes. There's five different kinds of offerings that are talked about in the book of Leviticus. We're not going to look at all of them, but the burnt offering, what that pictures for us is giving all of yourself. Anybody know Romans 12:1? If you don't know, we got to turn there. Unless somebody can say it out loud. I beseech. All right, turn there. Romans 12. You guys should know this verse. This is a good one to memorize. I know I already got you guys on memorization duty, but it's not that difficult. All right, go, Cameron. Okay, we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, right? Again, a picture of the Old Testament, whenever they do the sacrifices, a lot of what happens in the Old Testament is pictures for us to apply in our life. So when they're doing their sacrifices, this verse says we should be a living sacrifice, right? We don't actually go sacrifice animals. We don't have to actually kill something and make a sacrifice of blood. Jesus Christ did that. But we should still offer our lives to the Lord. Okay, so that's the burnt offering. The meat offering, give of your works, Matthew 6. Go over there, verses 19 to 24. If somebody has this memorized, I'll give you some serious candy bars. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. You just randomly got that one memorized, Tristan? Locked and loaded?
I mean, I memorized 11 verses.
Yeah, I know. This is a little bit more of a random passage that maybe you wouldn't necessarily know. Hallie says Romans 12:1 is too long. Cameron says these five verses is not that big of a deal.
Well, this one right here is 6:19, right?
Guys, anybody want to read those five verses? Or six verses, I guess it is?
I thought it was 4.
No, 19 to 24.
I'll read it.
All right, read it loud.
Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and
Okay, so we should take our works and we should lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. How do we do that? We do things that are going to last forever, right? What are the things that are going to last forever? There's two things. Word of God and souls of men. Sorry, she was saying it back there. The Word of God and the souls of men. Invest your life, invest your works in the Word of God. That means reading it, memorizing it, right? Telling others about it. And then the souls of men, right? Like trying to lead people to Christ. Sharing the gospel with people that were around. Like living a life that causes others to look at us and say, what is different about that person? Why are they not acting the way that the rest of us act, right? Draw others into Christ, into a relationship with Christ. That's how our works, that's how we lay things up, treasures in heaven, like this passage is talking about. We commit our works to the Lord. All right, the peace offering. Reconciling yourself to God. Getting the peace that Jesus offers. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Somebody read verse 79. Verse 79. Okay. To give, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace, right? When we have a relationship with Christ, it gives us the peace, that passes understanding. Because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, we get that from Him. Having a relationship with Christ gives us peace because, I mean, for a variety of reasons, but, one thing is we know where we're going when we die, right? You know, big fears in life, public speaking, number one, and death, number two, right? So, people who are afraid of death is because they don't have any peace. They don't have any, hope about what comes next, right? If you're saved, you have peace and hope. Doesn't mean that we're seeking death. We're not like actively looking for it. And we can still be afraid of that, of the process of death. But ultimately we know what Paul says is that to die is gain, right? If we die, we go to heaven. That's better than where we are now, right? Again, we're not seeking that out, but it gives us peace knowing that no matter what happens to us, we're going to spend eternity with God, right? No matter what happens to us in this life. So you think about all the Christians in history and currently who are suffering for Jesus Christ. We don't suffer a lot in this country for Christ or anything else, really. We're pretty lightly afflicted when it comes to that. But there's Christians in the world right now who are suffering physically, either being killed or we have people in India that we are in fellowship with whose houses are being burned down. Like, we're actively sending money to India to help rebuild houses and to help people who have been kicked out of their homes and displaced by their community because they've committed their life to Christ, and not, you know, the Hindu religion or Islam or whatever religion that is dominant in that area. And so they're being persecuted now. Christians, you know, for centuries have been burned and killed, all different kinds of crazy ways that man has come up with to kill Christians to get them to try to repent and turn away from God. And some have and some haven't, because they have the peace knowing that, okay, this is not going to be a good experience. I'm not looking forward to this, but ultimately I know at the end of the day, like, I'm going to spend eternity with Christ. And that gives them the peace to go through difficult times. And even, like, we're not persecuted strongly like that in a physical sense. But knowing Christ and knowing, like, what the end result is going to be should give us peace to be able to go through whatever difficult trials and tribulations we do face, right? All of us face some kind of adversity in our life. And so, you know, having peace knowing that, you know, we're going to spend eternity with Christ should help us get through those things. All right, the sin offering. Each one of us is personally responsible for our sins. You either face the judgment yourself or you lay it on a substitute, which is Jesus Christ for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I don't know why, but for me, reading an offering described in that way gives me a little bit more like conviction's not the right word. But if you think about, okay, so in the Old Testament, they sinned, they had to go sacrifice an animal, right? And that covered their sins. And like if you think about it in that sense, okay, we know that. That's something, if you've been in church any length of time, you kind of know that that's how that works. But when you read it like this, that either the person who commits the sin is going to face the judgment, or the judgment is going to be substituted for something else. So if you think about that, like the people in the Old Testament, as they commit their sin, they're putting God's judgment of their sin onto an innocent animal, right? And then they're going to take that animal and they're going to go kill it, right? That's a different way of thinking about it. Like, God is not going to punish me for my sin. He's going to take it out on this animal, right? This animal is going to be the substitute for the judgment that I rightly deserve. If you think about it that way, it gives a little bit of a different perspective on the idea of making a sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us, right? Jesus Christ faced God's judgment as a substitute for us, like so that we don't have to do that. So all the sin you've ever committed, all the sin that you are going to ever commit, instead of you having to face the judgment for that, we put all of that sin off on Jesus Christ, and then he gets led to the slaughter and sacrificed for us, right? That makes, like gives you a little bit, maybe a different perspective. When you read it this way, it's like, oh yeah, he was the substitute for me. Like, I don't have to face judgment because he faced the judgment, right? If you're in the Old Testament, I don't have to face the judgment because this lamb is going to take the judgment of God for me, right? That gives a different perspective on the process of these sacrifices. Not just the killing of an animal and the sacrifice of blood. It's God's wrath is being put on this animal instead of being put on me. Okay, 1 Peter 2:24. Somebody want to read that? I'm going to start calling on people.
Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
Caleb offered himself a substitute for all of you from my judgment. I'm just joking. I'm just joking. Okay. The last one is the trespass offering. I know, yeah. Make amends with God and man for your sins. This offering includes restitution and restoration of property if needed. So, if you committed a sin against somebody else, you have to repay them, restore them back to where, how they were before. Okay, chapters 11 through 27, the last two-thirds of the book, is the walk with God. So, in order, the first 10 chapters is how to gain a relationship, the way to God. The last, 17 chapters, is the walk with God. These chapters teach us that to walk with God, we should be holy, for he is holy. Leviticus 11:45 says, they teach us the importance of separation from the world, removing sin from our lives, out of our families, and out of our houses. We are called to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, we're still there. Someone want to read that one? 1 Peter 2:9.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into marvelous light.
Okay.
Into his marvelous light.
Yes. All right, so these last 17 chapters dealing with how to walk with God, if you look at the description of that here, teach us the importance of separation from the world. That's something that we can apply in our life, right? That's something that applied to them, but also applies to us. How do we live our lives separate from the world? Many of you guys go to public school, right? It's difficult to separate yourself from the world when you're in a school full of people who are worldly, right? There's a lot of stuff going on in public schools that maybe doesn't align with what we think should be going on, but that's the world that we live in, right? Or maybe once you guys start getting jobs, like, you're going to work with people who are lost and who act like they're lost and who don't do the same things that maybe you do in your household. Once you get outside of your house, things are different, right? You're in the world. So the importance of separating ourselves from the world, not in a physical sense, but in the way that we live our life. Removing sin from our lives. That's something that's important for us to do, right? How do we remove sin from our life? How do we identify things in our life that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing? How do we identify things that we're not doing that we're supposed to be doing? And, like, how do we then go about fixing those things? How do we apply what the Bible says about how to get sin out of our life? How do we apply those things? How do we actually do that? How do we get sin out of our families? For those of us who are adults, we're responsible, especially the men, we're responsible for our families, right? How do I lead my family in a way that doesn't get them into sin? Like, how am I praying for my family? Am I living the type of lifestyle that sets an example for my children and for my wife? If you're not an adult in this classroom, you can still set the tone somewhat for your family, right? I ask my children pretty regularly, hey, did you guys read your Bible yet today? No. I love it when Jackson says, yeah, I read my Bible already. You know, like, I get up in the morning and he's already read his Bible. Like, that's really awesome for me to hear that he's actually applying some of the things that he knows he's supposed to be doing. So you guys can do that in your families too. And it says, we're called to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, which is what that verse in 1 Peter is talking about. In general, we don't really want to be called peculiar by people, right? That's not really a positive trait necessarily that we think of. Like, that dude's peculiar. He's weird. Or she's weird. Like, that's not something that we would necessarily seek out to be called weird by people. But God says we should be peculiar. Like, there should be something different about us. Not that we're, just weirdos, but if we're not acting like the rest of the world, people notice that. I told you guys before in this class, now I work at the church, so I do work with all Christians. But when I worked at the bank, I worked at two different banks over a 14-year time period, and pretty quickly from the time I started working there, my coworkers would ask me, why don't you ever cuss? I had people that I worked with in Arizona, they were trying to pay me money to cuss. Hey, if I paid you $5, would you cuss? I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that. Like, why is it so important for you that I cuss? Like, I don't want to do that. Why do you care so much? But they identified, we've worked with Luke for a while and we've never heard him cuss, you know, or we go out, you know, get dinner or something like that after work. Why don't you ever drink when we go out? Like, the rest of us are drinking. Why aren't you drinking? Right? People notice that kind of stuff. People are, like, weirded out by the fact that you don't do the things that they think is normal. And so that's the kind of peculiar lifestyle, is, like, people identify that there's something different about you than the way they live. Even at your guys' age, if you guys aren't cussing at school, people are going to notice that, right? Most of your friends at school are probably cussing pretty regularly, right? Or looking at stuff on their phone that they shouldn't be looking at. Or picking on other kids in class. Or fill in the blank, right? There's things that go on at your schools, even if you go to a Christian school. Hopefully not if you're homeschooled, but even if you go to a Christian school, like, stuff happens at school, and kids will be able to identify, this person's not participating in the same kind of activity that we're participating in. There's something peculiar about that person. That's the lifestyle that we're called to live as Christians. And so there's laws of separation, circumcision, personal cleansing, dietary restrictions. There's laws about leprosy. There's a whole bunch of stuff in Leviticus about how to deal with leprosy, which we'll look at in just a second. How to spot it, how to deal with a leper. Laws of running issue, which is deeper inner sins that are ongoing and not addressed. The seven feasts of the Lord in chapter 23, all the feasts point to an aspect of Jesus. The laws of the Sabbath. And then chapter 26 outlines the blessings and punishments for not obeying God's commandments. And so really this whole book, God really takes a lot of these things very seriously about how he wants his people to live. And so I want you guys to think about in the context of history. So God in Genesis, he creates Adam and Eve, right? And he says, you can do whatever you want in this whole garden. Just don't eat of this one tree, right? And then they eat of it. They failed. And so God shows up and he's like, okay, I got to kick you out of the garden. I still want you to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Like, do that, right? And then Noah shows up and the world is, like, in disarray. And man has fallen so far away from God. But God identifies Noah and says, Noah's perfect in his generations. I'm going to save him and his family with the ark. Right? I'm going to wipe everyone else out, and I'm going to start over with this guy. He's just, and I can work with this guy. And shortly after that, just a few chapters later, we got the Tower of Babel, right? The world has fallen into disarray again. And mankind is seeking to get themselves to God on their own terms, not on God's terms, right? And so God wipes out the languages, or confounds the languages. Everyone disperses. And then he comes up and he finds Abraham, right? And he's like, hey, Abraham's going to be my guy. I'm going to make a covenant with this guy. And he's gonna do right by me, and his people, his seed are gonna be blessed because of him, and I'm gonna have a relationship with Abraham's seed, right? And then Abraham's like, I know what I'll do. God hasn't given me a son yet, and I'm already like 90 years old. I'm gonna have a son with my wife's handmaid, and that's gonna be Ishmael, and then that causes lots of problems. And God's like, I'm trying to like work with these people, and everyone that I select is like failing miserably, right? And then ultimately he gets Isaac. God continues to bless through Abraham's seed all the way down to Joseph, and they get into Egypt, and God's working through Joseph, and Joseph does do the things that he's supposed to do. He brings his family there, and the nation of Israel is born in Egypt. And then what happens at the beginning of the book of Exodus? Joseph's dead, right? The Pharaoh who put Joseph in command is dead. And there comes up a new Pharaoh, and he looks around, and he's like, there's a lot of Israelites here. There's almost more of them than there is of us. What happens one day if they wake up and decide they want to overthrow us and take all of our stuff and kill us? Let's put them in bondage and let's make them our slaves before they figure out that they could probably take us over if they wanted to. And so he puts them in bondage, and then God goes through and miraculously delivers them with the plagues, and they get taken out of Egypt. And so God says, okay, you guys are my people. I've now separated you guys from the world. Literally, Egypt is a type of the world, right? And so I've separated you from the world. You guys are going to be in the wilderness on your way to this land that I've promised you. And while you're on your way there, I'm going to tell you exactly how I want you guys to live, right? So he goes through at the end of the book of Exodus, he gives them the law, right? Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the rest of the law. And then Leviticus, he gives them here. Okay. I told you how this is how you should live. You shouldn't kill. You should honor the Sabbath. You should honor your parents. All the Ten Commandments and all the other ones. Here's how I want you guys to live in order to have a relationship with me. And then Leviticus comes around. He's like, listen, I've been doing this for a really long time, ever since Adam and Eve. I know you guys are going to mess this up. So here's how you fix it. If you break one of my laws, here's how I want you to fix it. I want you to be in a relationship with me. I want fellowship with you guys. And this is how it has to work. I'm holy. I'm perfect. Not me, but God is holy and perfect. In order to have a relationship with him, you have to also be holy. And you can't be perfect. And you can't be holy except through these ways. You have to make these sacrifices when you sin. And so God's working on his people, right? And then in the book of Numbers, they get close to the promised land. And they send out the spies. And then the spies come back and say, oh, no, we can't do it. It's too difficult. There's giants there. And then they have to wander for 40 years. So they have 40 years where they're literally separated from the rest of the world, wandering around in the desert in the Middle East, right, with God as their leader, like physically leading them through the wilderness. And so God's working on this whole time. He's trying to get his people purified and ready and knowing the law and how to fix it when they mess up, because he really desires a relationship with them. And so that's how God is working through the whole Old Testament so far, just the first three books. But God is consistently always looking for a way to work to have a relationship with mankind. God has desired that from Adam and Eve. He desires it all the way till today. But every time God moves in the Bible, Satan is looking to countermove, right? So when Adam and Eve, he gives them a command, Satan slips in and countermoves, right? And it's like, hey, you don't have to do all that. Just eat the tree and trust me, it'll be good for you. Right? Every step of the way, every time God moves, Satan is counter-moving. And so as God's providing all these rules and these laws and how to make everything right, right, Satan is also counter-moving. He's working throughout the camp. And we'll see as we go through, as they wander, the people are constantly murmuring everywhere they go. Oh, we don't have any water here. We don't have any food here, right? God's giving them manna from heaven. He's giving them water out of a rock. And like, God's constantly moving and Satan's always working, in the people and trying to get them to rebel against God and to not follow what God's telling them to do. Okay. Types in Leviticus. types in the Bible are just are a really good thing to look at, because they help us to understand what we're reading, and they help us to understand, why did God put this in the Bible? Why do we care about this? So the major types, so we got Aaron the high priest. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest in Exodus 28. It was Aaron's rod that resurrected and budded in Numbers chapter 17. So Aaron is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest. Aaron's sons, the other priests, they're a type of the New Testament believer who has asked Christ into their heart. They were the sons of the high priest, and they entered the priesthood by birth, just as we do at our second birth, right? So we become part of the body of Christ through being born again. So we are a type, or Aaron's sons are a type of us. Leprosy. So if you read about leprosy in the book of Leviticus, it says a lot about leprosy, and it's one of those chapters that kind of repeats itself over and over, different, you know, variations of leprosy. But leprosy is a great picture of sin in our life. So anytime you see leprosy show up in the Bible, identify leprosy with sin. And here's some things that we can identify about leprosy. It's a condition that comes from living in filth, right? So not being clean, not living in a cleanly way physically, can lead to leprosy. It is incurable except for an intervention from God. It goes deeper than the skin, and it makes you unclean. So not only like is your skin unclean, but the Bible in Leviticus talks about how that person is unclean because of their leprosy. It can be hidden from others. Okay, thanks. It can be hidden from others for a while. Okay, so it, you know, through clothes and whatever, like you can cover it up for a little while, but eventually it's going to be known. Same thing with sin, right? You can hide your sin for a while, but eventually someone's going to find out, right? Obviously God knows from the beginning, but people are going to find out. It starts small, then it grows and grows to consume your body. Okay, so it may start out small, but the more, you know, you scratch it, or more it grows, and it starts covering their body to the point where people are going to notice because you can't cover it up anymore. Same thing with sin, right? I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Sin generally, especially for like people who grew up in church, it's going to start small, right? Whenever I was your age, like I had grown up in church. My dad got saved when I was like 6 or 7 years old, and I spent a lot of time at church. My dad was a deacon. Later, he became a pastor once I was an adult. But we spent a lot of time at church, just doing stuff at church. Like a lot of your guys' parents are here regularly, right? They're involved in this activity and this activity, and we're setting up for VBS, and we're showing up in the middle of the week for stuff. Like a lot of your guys' parents are involved a lot in church. That was me. I was in the church building a lot. It was not going to happen for me to like just jump headfirst into some big sin, right? But little stuff, little things along the way, that's where the devil could get me. That's where the devil can get you, right? He can get you with little breadcrumbs along the way until it grows bigger and bigger in your life, and then you're into bigger sin issues. Generally, for a Christian at least, it doesn't start big, because we're like, if it were confronted with something big, it's easy for us to be like, oh, dude, no, that's bad. I'm not supposed to be doing that. But if it's little stuff, it's like, eh. No one's going to find out about this, or my parents never said I couldn't do this specific thing. You know, like we can kind of grab on to little breadcrumbs a little easier than we can the big stuff. An entire household or congregation can be infected by just one person. That is why we have the Lord's Supper, right? We don't want people's sin to impact the rest of the body, right? So if someone has a sin issue, if there's a sin issue that's known in the church, Brian's going to call that out and say, this person is committing public sin. They are not in fellowship with us. Do not fellowship with that person, right? He's had to do that a few times over the years. Now, Brian's not going to call out like your personal sin if it's like, you know, not public. But in the case where it's like this person's on Facebook posting stuff, and like it's pretty obvious to people in general that this person is in sin, Brian's going to call that out of the Lord's Supper and say, don't fellowship with that person until they get this right. We want this person to get it right. We're not saying never fellowship with this person again, but you can't have fellowship with this person right now because they're in sin. And if you do, it can affect you. You can then be in sin, and we can't let that sin impact the whole body. So one of Brian's jobs is to keep the body of Christ, keep this particular church clean. He does that by getting rid of sin issues. And so it affects and consumes not only your body, but your clothes and your possessions. If a person has leprosy, they must live alone or with other lepers, right, so it doesn't spread. A person with leprosy did not fellowship with God's people. If a priest suspects you have leprosy, he can ask you to show him your skin. The ultimate destination of the affected leper is to be burned with fire without the camp. Okay, that is not where we want to end up. We do not want to end up so much so in sin that, like, the church says, we can't be in fellowship with you. Your sin is too much. Right? We have to get you out of the rest of the body so you don't impact everyone else. Right? We don't want our sin to get to that point. So leprosy is a picture of sin in the Bible, or a type of sin in the Bible. The scapegoat. You guys ever heard of a scapegoat? That's a real thing. The goat bearing the sins of the people, released into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement, never to be heard from again. Christ is our Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So they would literally have a goat, and they would basically say, okay, all the sin is going to go on this goat, and we're going to send him off into the wilderness, and as a picture of, our sin is being taken away with this goat. He's leaving the camp. Stop doing the sin that you've been doing that's caused this. We're going to restart now, right? It was a picture, even for them, it was a picture of, let's just let our sin go away. We're going to start all over. Today's a new day, the Day of Atonement, at one minute, right? We're going to refocus our relationship with the Lord, and we're going to get it right. That's, again, like the Lord's Supper. That's kind of a, every few months we do that at this church to remind us, to refocus us. Okay, I haven't been like in really, really bad public sin, like you don't need to kick me out of the church, but I've been doing some stuff I shouldn't have been doing. Use this time, refocus, get lined up with the Lord. Okay, I'm going to put that away. I'm going to stop doing that. Send that goat out in the wilderness, so to speak. And I'm going to start today fresh, following the Lord. Some truths taught in the book of Leviticus. God is holy and should be feared. God is to be reverenced. God chooses the way and method we are to approach Him. That's what I've been talking about this whole time. God can do whatever He wants, right? God is God. He's perfect. And if we want to have a relationship with Him, we need to be perfect. Well, we can't do that. Okay, well then we need to go through Christ, who was perfect, who is perfect, and that's how we can have a relationship with God. We have to do it through His way, right? For us, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is that way. In the Old Testament, these sacrifices, the book of Leviticus, that was the way. So we have to do it on God's terms, because God's perfect and He sets the terms. True worship begins on the inside of us, not in outward religious performances. We are a peculiar people, separated to and for God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then salvation under the Old Testament law was by faith and works. Okay, they had to put their faith in God, like, I trust that God can cleanse me of this sin. Okay, that's not enough. Okay, then I'm also going to take the sacrifice, and I'm going to do the offering, and that will cleanse me from my sin. I'm putting my faith in what God said, that this animal is going to do the work that I needed to do. And then I have to go through the work of actually making the sacrifice. Right? In the New Testament, Ephesians 2:8-9 says that it's not about works. We don't have to do works. Right? We don't have to go through a process of works. It is just faith. Right? And then God's grace. But from us, it's only our faith. We put our faith in what Jesus Christ has told us, what the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ. And then through Him we have salvation. So the conclusion, how does this help me on Monday morning? You may not feel like a priest. You may not look like a priest. But the fact remains that if you have accepted Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been called into the royal priesthood of believers. We read that back in 1 Peter. Challenge yourself to be separate from the world and offer yourself and your talents to God. Okay, so that's easier said than done. Challenge yourself to be separate from the world. But all of us can identify that there's something in our life that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, right? All of us can identify there's something I'm not doing that I know I should be doing, right? Identify those things and try to work on those things. Try to get better in that area. Everything you do in life takes practice to get good at it, right? No one is good at anything just by default. Some of us are like more talented at certain things, but you're not going to be really good at something unless you spend time doing it. The more time you spend doing it, the better you're going to get at it. The more time you spend identifying and fixing sin issues in your life, the easier you're going to be able to identify those things and fix them. So, like, the quicker that process is going to get, and the easier it's going to be, and the smaller the sin issues are going to be, right? My whole life I've kind of looked at, like, pastors as like, oh man, these guys are like on another level. I can't even get to where they're at, right? They're so far ahead of me. And then the more time I spend with pastors, nothing against the pastors at our church, they're awesome guys, but they're just guys, right? There's nothing super special about them, right? They're just guys that identify the sin in their life, eliminate the sin in their life. They live their life, you know, by what the Bible says, and it's a refining process that gets, you know, easier and easier over time. It's the same idea as like the refining gold or silver, right? How do you refine gold and silver? How do you get it more pure, huh?
You melt it down.
Yeah, you melt it down, and what happens? All the bad stuff comes to the top. They scrape it off, right? And you do it again and again, and you get less and less and less impurities coming to the top because it's less and less and less dirty. It's more clean, right? And so there's less impurities to get out of it. It's the same way in our life. The more time you spend in the Word of God, the more time you spend in prayer, the more time you spend thinking about how I can live a holy life, the less like sin issues there are going to be to take care of along the way. All right, I don't have time to go over the other handouts in there. Those are mostly like informational charts for you anyways. But I don't expect you guys, like I said, I don't expect you guys to memorize all these things that we're going over or to remember everything that we're talking about. But having that notebook of stuff, like being able to look at these notes, this stuff is like super valuable. Jim put all this together. I mean, it took him years to do this study, to put all these things together. Think about how long it takes you just to read the books of the Bible that we're going through, not including outlining it and giving blanks and coming up with points and definitions and charts and graphs and maps. Like, he put a lot of work into this, but those charts are super valuable just as references. So feel free to go back and look at those if you want to. We are done. Where's my recorder? All right, let's pray, and then we can be out of here. Leave your notebooks behind, or if you take them with you, bring them back. You can leave them on the back table. It's probably the best place to put them. And then you can throw all your pens to me after I'm done praying.